Well, our preaching minister, Bruce, is gone for a few days on a planning retreat, planning his messages throughout the rest of the year. So it's my privilege to share with you today. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and we've looked at the theme of that book. The theme of Colossians is Jesus is preeminent. That means he's first. He is most important. Jesus must be first in every area of our lives. And to be a true disciple means that Jesus is first. And so as Paul writes this letter from prison to the church in Colossae, he really just pours out his heart. And then he reminds them and us, as we read it all these years later, about how Jesus poured out his life for us. And he wants his readers to be able to see Jesus as he does. The more that we come to see and to understand Jesus, the more that we develop into the men and the women that Jesus wants us to become. To become a disciple of Jesus is the most important relationship that any person can enter into. William Willimon was the longtime dean of the chapel at Duke University. And one day he received a phone call from a very irate father, a parent of one of the students there. The father exploded on the other end of the line, and he told William, he was just furious, and he said, "I hold you personally responsible for this." He was angry because his graduate school-bound daughter had decided, in his words, to throw it all away and go do mission work in Haiti. And so the father screamed at Mr. Willimon, "Isn't that absurd? She has a BS degree from Duke University, and she's going to go and dig ditches in Haiti. I hold you responsible for this." So Mr. Willimon said, "Why me?" The father said, "You filled her head with all this religion stuff." But Mr. Willimon was not easily intimidated. And so he asked the father, he said, "Sir, weren't you the one that would take her to Sunday school when she was a little girl?" And he said, "Well, yes. Sir, weren't you present and encouraging when she was baptized?" "Well, yes." "Sir, didn't you allow your daughter to go on those youth retreats and camps when she was in high school?" "Well, yes, but what does that have to do with anything?" "Sir, you are the reason she's throwing it all away. You introduced her to Jesus, not me." "But," the father said, "but all we wanted was a good girl." Well, Willimon, who had an instinct for the jugular, replied, "Well, sir, sorry, you messed up. Because you've gone and made a disciple." A disciple. A disciple is a learning, doing follower of Jesus. And in our text today, Paul begins to show us what it looks like to live as a disciple. He is now moving from the general truths about Christianity to some specific applications. He's moving from the local church, the household of God, to the household that most of us live in, what we call our immediate family. And so the first half of chapter 3 speaks of the changes that take place when we come into Christ. And so Paul uses words and phrases that speak of change of identity and change of life and change of heart. And so the Christian has gone from a life that is dominated by sin to a life that is influenced and empowered by Christ. That is the life of a disciple. And so now as we come to the second half of the chapter, in chapter 3, the immediate context is the family and how our faith as disciples should impact those family relationships. But I want to say this. These biblical principles about the family can and should carry over into every relationship that we have. Whether we are married or single, whether we're employed or a student, or whether we're retired, whether we live in a family full of people in a house, or whether we live by ourselves, we all have relationships. And these principles can directly be applied to any relationship. Paul's goal is to show us how the citizens of God's radical kingdom can reflect his love through every relationship that he places them in. And so to do so, he focuses on two key areas that we're going to look at this morning. And the first area to be addressed is what we're calling our home life. And so what are the responsibilities of each member of the family, according to Paul? So in the following verses, we'll see the responsibilities of the family members in God's original design. And Paul starts first in verse 19 or 18 with the wife's responsibility to her husband. And so he simply says this, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, a marriage that follows the Bible is going to be blessed. Unfortunately, many marriages today are like the story I heard about an older couple. This couple was sitting by the fireside, and he looked over at her, and he kind of had a romantic thought, and he said, "After 60 years, I've found you tried and true." Well, the wife's hearing wasn't very good, and so she said, "What?" And so he repeated, "After 60 years, I've found you tried and true." And she said back to him, "After 60 years, I'm tired of you too." It's funny, but it reflects the relationships in marriages and in many other relationships today. We get tired and we move on. We get worn out and we say, "I'm done with that." And folks, that's not God's design. That's not his plan for us. And so here, Paul says that the wife must submit to her husband because this is fitting or appropriate for her position in Christ. Now, that word submission often has a nasty connotation in our society. But it must be noted that submission does not mean inferiority. The word submit actually comes from the military term. It's a military term, and it literally means to arrange under rank. And so if we think about it in the military sense, we might think about, say, a sergeant and a captain. Well, a sergeant is not inferior to a captain. They are equal. However, to have order in the military, there must be authority in the relationship, lest there be chaos. There must be some kind of an order. And so in the same way, when God designed the husband and wife relationship, he made it with order so that it would function properly. Submission does not imply that the wife is any less than the husband. Scripture clearly proclaims that we are all equal in Christ. In another of Paul's letters that was written from prison to the church in Galatia, he wrote this. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, there is complete equality in Christ. However, the fact that we are equal and unified in Christ does not remove our roles. We all have unique roles, whether it's in the family or in any other sphere of life that we live. I think that one of the greatest and the most beautiful examples of submission in Scripture is the relationship between God the Father and His Son. You see, God does not dominate or force Christ to submit to Him. Submission and authority happen in the context of God's love for the Son. In fact, in 1 John 4:8, God is defined as love. It says, "God is love." And so in the context of that loving relationship, the Son chooses to submit. And so in the same way, as a husband, I am not called to demand that my wife submit to me. I am to love her, to care for her, to encourage her to grow in Christ and to serve her. And my wife, in exchange, is to submit. I can't force it. I can't demand it. That would be a marring, a destruction of God's intended purpose. You know, the problem with marriage goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, to that very first relationship when marriage was broken. Submission in the context of a loving relationship was destroyed. And that's why we see brokenness in so many marriages today. The wife tries to control the husband. The husband tries to rule and to dominate the wife. And the image of God has been totally distorted. And the consequences are disorder in our society. God started his building of a community on the earth with a marriage. And when a marriage does not work correctly, then often the result is that everything else becomes askew. Other relationships become distorted. The perfect model for a wife is to emulate the Lord's submission. He was never inferior or less in comparison to the Father. However, he willfully and joyfully submits. And in the same way, the wife submits to the husband because, Paul says, this is fitting in the Lord. It fits into his plan, into his purpose. Well, then, next, Paul introduces the husband's responsibility to the wife, because each of these relationships are in pairs, and there are reciprocal responsibilities. And so the husband has a responsibility, and that's in verse 19, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." So Paul says to husbands that they should love their wives. Now, this is written in the language of a command. This is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. Paul is setting some things in order for the church, and he says, here is a rule, a command for husbands. Love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. Now, we need to know that this was, particularly in the first century, in that ancient context, a very radical statement. It was crazy talk from Paul. It pushed against the norms of society. William Barclay, who is a renowned Bible commentator, describes both the Jewish and Greek ancient context in reference to women in his commentary on Colossians. And I want to just read you a little section of that, what he says about the status of women in the first century. He writes, "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. Well, a wife had no rights at all in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join the men in the household, even for meals. Complete servitude and chastity were demanded of her, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any social criticism. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife." And so we can see in that early culture, whether they were Jews or Greeks, women had little to no rights. They were a piece of property meant to serve the husband. And therefore, when Paul comes along and he teaches, not just teaches, but commands these early Christians to love their wives, that teaching runs directly against the sway of Jewish and Greek society. The husband was commanded to love, which was a radical idea. Not only that, but Paul uses a particular word for love here. The word is agape. It is the love that Jesus has for us. It is not a love based on warm feelings. It's not a romantic love or a sexual love. It is the love of Christ himself, a sacrificial, selfless love, a love that always seeks what is best for the other person, no matter the cost. That is the love that Paul calls for husbands to have for their wives. On January 8th of 2011, outside a grocery store in Tucson, Arizona, a troubled college dropout by the name of Jared Lee Loeffner opened fire, killing 6 people, injuring 13 others. Dory Stoddard, a 76-year-old retired construction worker, was among those 6 people that were shot to death. Stoddard used his body to shelter his wife, Mavie, from the gunfire. She survived. The next week, several hundred mourners gathered for a memorial service for Dory. And his loved ones remembered that Dory didn't become a hero during that tragic shooting. For years, he had lived with the character of a hero. And so on January 8th of 2011, he acted in tune with his pre-established character. Well, at the service, Dory's pastor put it this way. He said, "Dory Stoddard didn't die a hero. He lived as a hero. He completed his heroic act of love one final time with his beloved wife, Mavie." Dory's son, Dale, recalled a selfless man who was known to many as Mr. Fix-It, who was consistently looking to assist other people in need. He was always helping someone who was hurting, someone who needed some care, or just a gallon of gasoline. "Guys like my father are rare," he said. And I share that story to say this to the men in this room this morning. Men, we need to be rare. God is calling us to live a radical life of love. A love for our wives, our kids, our neighbors, our co-workers. A love that is reflected in sacrifice, like the love that Jesus showed for us when he died for us. That is the high calling for each of us. Submission, authority in marriage, those can be ugly words in our society. But there should be no issue with submission when somebody loves us like Jesus. Scripture says that it is the love of God that brings man to repentance. And that is the kind of love that we must pour into our relationships if we desire to transform those relationships and draw people towards the Lord. What should a man do when he has a wife who does not want to submit? Should he demand submission? Should he become bitter toward her? Absolutely not, because Paul has a second command in verse 19. He says, "Do not be embittered." Literally, that word means stop being bitter. Stop it. When we hold on to the hurts of the past, to the anger and to the resentment that come from relational problems of our past, whether it's in a marriage or any other relationship, when we hold on to that bitterness, it is in direct opposition of the love that we are called to have for people. The two cannot coexist. That is why Paul says, love and stop being bitter. We are called to a higher purpose. We're called to let the love of God flow through our lives to break our hearts that have been calloused by sin. So if any of us are walking, carrying that burden of bitterness, resentment, or anger at the past, we are in direct opposition to God's word. We are to patiently love others and trust God to work on their heart. Good relationships whether in a marriage or anywhere else, are built on submission and love. God eternally dwells in a mutual relationship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And that is our model for each of the relationships that we enter into. We must come back to the Creator of marriage and of relationship and submit to His will and to His perfect plan. Well, in our homes, wives and husbands have responsibilities. Paul goes on to say that so do children and parents. And so Paul addresses that unique relationship next in verse 20 when he writes, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And so we begin with the child's responsibility to the parents. And in the text, we see that children are to obey their parents, Paul says, because this is what pleases Jesus. Now, you know, as a disciple of Jesus, pleasing Him is what life really is all about. And while this particular passage is directed at children, it strikes me that right now there are not many children in this room. But the fact is, we are all children, aren't we? Children of our parents, and ultimately children of God. And so this command, this instruction is for us as well. And so that made me think then, what if we all shaped our decision-making on this principle by asking ourselves, is my decision pleasing to the Lord? Children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. But then we see that verse 20 and 21 go together. They're tied together. Just as children are to obey their parents, parents, in particular fathers, are not to demand too much from our kids. And so the idea of verse 21 is that we are not to set the bar so high that our kids can never live up to our expectations. Because when we do that, eventually they stop trying. They give up. They are exasperated. We are not to set up that kind of an attitude. For example, go back to that opening story of that college student that was called to Haiti to be a missionary. That reminds me of something. It reminds me that parents, grandparents, any of us who work with children, have contact with children, we need to remember that the best thing that we can do for children is to teach them to live for Jesus. To teach them that pleasing Jesus is pleasing to us. To connect them to people and places and events that promote the ideal of pleasing Jesus. You see, children will never be fully content trying to live solely to please their parents or any other people. But they and all of us can learn true contentment if we come to understand the value of pleasing the Lord. The purpose of our life is far greater than our own personal fulfillment, our own peace of mind, even our own happiness. The purpose of our life is far greater than our family or our career or our dreams or our ambitions. If we want to know why we were placed on this planet, we must begin with understanding what it means to please the Lord. And so in the text, Paul has given us the responsibilities of the family, the members of the family. And I just want to note one other thing. It should be noted that the wife's response has nothing to do with whether she has a good husband or not. Her actions are to be based on a relationship with Christ. And in the same way, a husband is called to love his wife even if she doesn't submit to him. The child is called to obey in the Lord, regardless of whether he or she has good parents or not. You know, so often our responses toward people are based on what they do to us instead of our relationship with Christ. Kind of the old, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, quid pro quo. But that is not part of God's design. We can't control others. We can't control their attitudes, their actions, but we can control our faithfulness to Christ. We can control our love and our desire to act, to follow Christ as we seek to walk in God's original design for relationships. And so parents, children, husbands, wives, students, workers, leaders, followers, whatever category you find yourself fitting into, if we are really going to live for Jesus, we must decide that we're going to submit to Him and to love Him. And only then will we truly follow Him and will His will for us be complete. Jesus must rule over the relationships of our home life. Well, Paul then moves into a next section in verse 19. And in this section, Paul moves to show us how citizens of God's radical kingdom can reflect His love in a second key area, what we're calling our secular life. I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. Paul writes these words, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And so in this passage, Paul has another reciprocal relationship, slaves and masters. Now, slavery was an established institution in the first century. In fact, it's estimated that more than a third of all the people in the first century Roman Empire were slaves. That is a huge percentage. Many of the earliest followers of Christianity were slaves. And it's likely that the local church in Colossae, to which Paul wrote this letter, included a large number of slaves. Now, it's also important to note that Paul does not endorse or condone slavery. But instead, he writes to people who are living in the reality of their culture. And so it's within this secular culture that Paul instructs them to reflect the love of Christ. Now, as we come to a passage like this, it's a bit foreign to us. We don't practice slavery in our culture. We've moved beyond that in a positive sense. But slavery still exists in this world. And we can be confident that there are brothers and sisters in Christ all around this world who still live in various forms of slavery. Well, that's not a part of our experience. Perhaps the relationship that can most closely can be compared to what Paul is writing about here is that of employers and employees. And so as we make application of first century teaching to our 21st century secular culture, I want to look at four words that kind of define that relationship. And the first two words are summed up in verses 22 through 25. And the words that I've chosen are honesty and integrity. Those two words should be reflective of employees. or really anyone who serves under the authority of someone else. And so that might include student-teacher relationships, perhaps volunteers serving in various organizations under the supervision of another, or probably others that we could think of. Now, honesty and integrity, those seem to be a kind of archaic words in our 21st century culture. But the Bible makes it clear in these verses that an employee or anyone who serves under the authority of another is to do their work pleasantly with what Paul calls a sincerity of heart that is shaped by integrity, and that they're going to do an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. This is the calling of God's people. This is the bar that Paul sets for us. In this day, when people routinely lie on resumes or inflate their job skills or their education, we have a problem with honesty and integrity in the American workplace. We are missing people in the workforce that care more about integrity than they do their paycheck. And so as believers, if we are working a job and just sliding by, then we should allow God to check our hearts. Our calling is much higher. Ruben Gonzalez was in the final match of a professional racquetball tournament. In the fourth and final game at match point, Gonzalez made a super kill shot into the front wall to win the game and the tournament. The referee called it good. The two linesmen affirmed that the shot was in. But Gonzalez, after a moment's hesitation, turned around, shook his opponent's hand, and declared that his shot had hit the floor first. And as a result, he lost the match. He lost the tournament. He walked off the court. Everybody was stunned. They couldn't believe that a player with everything officially in his favor, with victory at hand, disqualified himself at match point and lost it all. Well, later, when asked why he did it, Ruben said, "It was the only thing I could do to maintain my integrity. I could always win another match, but I could never regain my lost integrity." That is the attitude that Paul sets out for us as we labor, as employees, as volunteers. You know, as Christians, we are routinely faced with great temptation to surrender honesty and integrity in many spheres of our life. But we must hold on to these, even if it costs us everything. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said it this way: "A Christian worker ought to be the best worker on the job. He ought to obey orders and not argue. He ought to serve Christ and not the boss only. And he ought to work whether anyone is watching or not. If he follows these principles, he will receive his reward from Christ, even if his earthly boss does not recognize him or reward him." That's quite different than our culture of demanding our rights, demanding we get what we're owed. Folks, may we live in honesty and in integrity. Well, next we move on to two more words that are summed up in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Paul's next two words, which are fairness and devotion, reflect on employers or those who hold positions of authority. Leaders should take care of those who are under their charge with a sense of responsibility before God. Just as all of us live for Jesus and do our work for Jesus, the boss is charged with being fair to all the employees. Well, what might this mean practically for a believer, a Christian? Well, a Christian in a position of authority should never show favoritism to friends or family or even other fellow Christians. They should treat everyone fairly. But there should also be a sense of devotion. A person in authority should be devoted to those who are under their authority because those people are filled with honesty and integrity. Do you see the reciprocal relationship? We cannot live for Jesus and work half-heartedly. Folks, we're all in this together. We're all one in Christ. And all of the people around us have value in Christ. And when we actually believe that and start living that out practically, then things begin to change in our life. Soon, everything that we do will begin to flow through that filter, the filter of pleasing the Lord. Everything that we say will be in love toward people and not in hate or bitterness or ignorance. This is the calling of God's church. And so may we be a community of faith that seeks to bring Jesus into all our relationships. Whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we have children, whether we work or retired, it doesn't matter. Every relationship should follow these principles of pleasing the Lord so that we might reflect Jesus to each person that we come in contact with. May that be our goal, our purpose, and our desire.